Hey, thanks for listening to the Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information on Grace Church, visit us at gracemc.org.
Good morning. I'm going to jump right in today. So if you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, we've been in a series on the book of Matthew for the last couple of weeks. And in this section of Matthew, Jesus is sending out his 12 apostles out into the world, and he has a lot of instructions for them before they go. This is one of five major speeches from Jesus inside of Matthew. And the bulletin tells you our focus verses will be 34 to 39, but we're actually going to start in verse 16 today. We'll read a little bit before to get some context moving into our verses. So Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 16. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And here are our focus verses. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." If you don't know me, by day I'm a high school English teacher, and I also the head girls soccer coach at Mason City, which is to say I walk around understanding that most people I run into are desperately hoping two things. Please, please, please don't talk to me about books and grammar and stuff, or please don't talk to me about soccer. It's just the reality of it. Now, if you're one of the rare ones who would like to discuss dark romanticism or overlapping fullbacks and holding midfielders, I'd love to chat. Come on and let's have that conversation. But for the rest of you, I guess I've got some bad news. Both American literature and soccer do come up in today's message. Now, it may not increase your love for literature or for the beautiful game, but I do hope that our time together today, we all walk one step closer to Jesus and to living according to his will in our lives and in our homes. Now, as the soccer coach, before every match, I put together what we call a match day guide or a match day plan. After watching a lot of film and looking at our current strengths and weaknesses and thinking about our opponent, put together a pretty meticulous match day guide that lists our priorities, and those are typically in black ink, what we're going to do. And then I also list, here's what we can expect from the opponent. And that goes in red ink. I've gotten very high tech lately, and I'm using two colors of ink. It's very exciting. And then in a team meeting beforehand, all the players and coaches are together, and we go over that plan. It's very meticulous and detailed, and we just want to make sure everybody's on the same page, knowing what to expect, so we have the best chance for success on that given day. Well, I think today's passage is basically the equivalent of Jesus' match day guide for his apostles, and by extension, for us. Except it's not just preparation for some silly game, but instead for their mission in life. And so the first thing we get in the passage is the characteristics that the apostles must embody as they go out into the world. This is the black ink, what they need to do. You know, in verse 16, he starts and says, you need to be wise and be innocent. Verse 19, he says, do not be anxious. Have confidence that God will provide the words to say as you present your faith in your Savior to the world. He says, you must be like me, your teacher, and follow my example. And in verse 22, he says, you've got to endure. As you go from town to town, when you are persecuted, be steadfast and endure. Now, there's another command he gives three times in a short period. Do not fear. In verse 26, verse 28, verse 31, Jesus repeats himself. My players will tell you I do the same thing all the time. There are certain things I say every day or certain things that I repeat that I think are so important we need to talk about or that are going to be easy to forget when the going gets tough. Now, I imagine Jesus' disciples have about the same response that my players do when I repeat myself. Yeah, yeah, coach, we got it. We got it. You said that already. Relax. It's okay, we got it. But if the Bible is anything, it's a fantastic record of mankind forgetting stuff and needing it repeated. So you certainly can't blame Jesus for repeating this one. Do not fear. So the disciples have got their side of it. They've got the black ink. Here are your marching orders. Here is who you need to be and what you need to be about. But Jesus knows there's more. He wants to share with them what they need to expect. He wants to give them the red ink. So he tells them, here's what to expect from your opponents in this metaphorical match day. Here's what things are going to look like. Jeff has titled this sermon series, A Life of Promise. And in our focus verses today, Jesus makes some promises. In our primary verses, he says that you must expect conflict. I promise you, said Jesus, if you follow me, if you represent me, if you live for me, it will cause conflict. And in that conflict, choices will have to be made. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Choosing Jesus will divide. Choosing Jesus will produce tension. Because choosing Jesus advertises the fact that you buy into an idea that is highly controversial in our world today. I am the way and the truth and the life, says Jesus. No one comes to the Father in any other way except through me. Choosing Jesus advertises that you know that there is salvation and there is damnation and there is no in between. It's to reject the idea that you should follow whatever's in your heart or I'm probably a good enough person. It's to reject the self-reliance and self-service and self-focus that is so prevalent in our culture. Choosing Jesus is to offer a completely counterculture view of reality. And to do that makes you a threat. And yet somehow we're shocked when the conflict comes. It's as if we've taken in all of Jesus' promises, all of the spectacular truths of his existence, the virgin birth, his resurrection, his ability to completely and totally cleanse us of all of our sins. It's as if we take all of that at face value, believe it with all of our hearts, and yet we struggle to believe him when he says, expect conflict. Expect it in your homes and in your schools and in your workplaces and in everywhere you go. And so we're shocked. We're angry when we're challenged by our coworkers. We're frustrated by tensions with our family members. We're fuming at the talking heads on social media and cable news, the politicians and the celebrities who say and do things that fly in the face of a biblical worldview, spread them and multiply them in the name of more clicks, more views, more votes, and more power. And these feelings find us unprepared. And so in our shock and anger and frustration, we react. And far too often we do so with no plan, no agenda, and certainly no love. In our frustration, us being surprised leads us to sin. Failing to expect conflict, we fail to follow Jesus' match day guide for us. And we forget what he has taught us. Be wise. Be innocent. Have confidence. Follow me. Endure. Do not fear. Now, we often try to avoid this conflict. It's easy. We just keep the peace. Just keep the peace. Then everyone will be comfortable and get along. Sometimes keeping the peace can be a selfish act. It's selfish because it accepts temporary peace at the cost of eternal conflict with Christ. I bring a sword, says Christ, because following me requires you to choose between that of eternal value and of temporary comfort. And so keeping the peace by avoiding the natural conflict that comes from a life lived for Christ is to live in direct disobedience to Jesus' commands. Now, having said that, in expecting conflict and in embracing it, we must not make the mistake that I think is so prevalent in the American church today. Literary reference number one. Mark Twain wrote an essay about the common flaws of humanity, and I'm sure he was much more funny about it than I can ever be. But he says one of the great flaws of humanity is our tendency to put a good name on bad acts. And specifically, he wrote about the deeds, or I should say the misdeeds committed in the name of God and country. You see, some people hear the word conflict and they come running, humming the words to Battle Hymn of the Republic or Onward Christian Soldiers, and they prepare to join the fight. They call themselves culture warriors, and they do battle by attacking and offending and damning all perceived enemies, draping their verbal vitriol with a flag and a verse, declaring themselves patriots or part of God's army. Like Peter, they grab a sword and start chopping off ears, and Jesus is left to heal the damage. If you want to be a warrior, you want to fight the conflict that Christians inevitably face, be a prayer warrior. Give me those people every day. Give me the church members here who have absolutely humbled me by the bigness of their faith as they have stood up and desperately prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Be like my 95-year-old grandmother, an absolute treasure of a woman who's consistent and who wakes up every morning and prays for her children and her grandchildren and her great-grandchildren, and whose consistent and daily acts of love over a lifetime have inspired and corrected and healed those very people she prays for. Be like the public servants out there, the people who seek out the least of these, who care about the poor rather than demonize them, or who look around their neighborhood and shovel some snow, help shingle a roof, bake some cookies to share just because, or just take the time to have a cup of coffee and a conversation with no other agenda. Now, to be fair, humility and gentleness and service will not diminish the conflict. In fact, some people feel more threatened with those acts. But now the conflict is from their internal struggle. You see, those who have not yet made Jesus their Savior prefer it when Christians fit into their narrative. They prefer it when Christians fit into the stereotype. It's easier for them when they hear Christians degrade and judge the poor, or hate those with same-sex attraction, or attack public schools, or mock the desperate, and they do it all in the name of Christ. It's easier for them. They can dismiss them. But humility, prayer, service, and love, it is those reactions that stir the heart. Stir it enough to provoke the conflict that just might lead them to the foot of the cross. We cannot control whether or not conflict or tension exists. Christ has promised us that it will. But what we can control is our role in it And so we've got to ask ourselves, when there is conflict, is it there because we went seeking it? Because we wanted to make a bold and brazen point about how right we are? Or is it there because of the inevitability of hearts being stirred and moved and made uncomfortable by acts of faith and love? We have got to get it through our heads. We are not at war with sinners. We are not at war with non-believers. We're not at war with Muslims and Jews and atheists. We're not at war with the LGBTQ community or with Democrats or with Republicans. It is the followers of Christ who should know better than all our own sin nature and our own desperate need for a Savior and just how awful it is to battle the sin inside, especially when you're battling it alone. No, we're not at war with sinners. We are sinners. Sinners who have been redeemed. Sinners who are called to love the sinners who have not yet been redeemed and called to desperately want Jesus for them. Let all of our conflict come because of our love and faith, not because of our sin and pride. In our conflict, we've got to quit being against things and start being for Christ. And then let the conflict that he has promised come. And we must also see that another major aspect of today's passage is about choices and relationships. Jesus is unapologetically blunt here, as he has the skill of being all throughout the New Testament. You must choose me above all else. Verse 37 makes it clear. Jesus does not accept second place in anything. His call is to unqualified allegiance and obedience. No human relationship is to be placed above God. So what does that mean for us in our homes here today and in our families? Well, one thing I think it means is to pick your battles. You hear that phrase a lot in parenting. You got to pick your battles. I think parenting is basically one long daily grind of trying to wisely pick your battles. That doesn't mean one of the options is no battle. It might be to delay a battle or to shift a battle. But the choice isn't between conflict or peace. It's between this conflict or this conflict. You know, it starts with the bedtime battle. So, you know, are you okay with your child sleeping in bed with you? Then it's, you know, what time is bedtime? And then how many drinks and how many books are necessary and how many are stalling? And then you move to the church service battle. At what point is it ready to fight the battle where you're old enough to sit in church and listen? Eventually, you get old enough for the food battle. And I am convinced that kids will nearly starve to death if that's what it takes to get fed chicken nuggets and mac and cheese every meal of every day. Then there's the screen time battle, or the appropriate age of the cell phone battle, or the moody teenager battle, which I've come to understand is an everyday battle. In the choice between conflict and conflict, which battles do you want to choose? And so we have to pick your battles, and I also think it means picking your priorities. Literary reference number two. In my AP Lit class, we read the play Death of a Salesman. And in that play, the leading character is a man named Willie Loman, who is a fading and troubled man who is coming towards the end of his life and has realized he is not at all what he had hoped to be. And frankly, neither are his adult sons. His wife, Linda, however, has been undyingly loyal to this failed man in an attempt to give him his dignity. His sons are not. In an intense scene in the first act, Linda declares that her sons need to make a choice. Either you show respect to Willie or never come home again. She puts her husband first and her son second, and she makes that clear to everybody. I love teaching AP Lit because I get to talk about life's great questions with kids who are right on the doorstep of adulthood. And so I asked them, did Linda make the right choice here? Her husband over her children? And what choice will you make? This is a question that often leads to a lot of irritation and a lot of frustration. They want to reject that premise outright. They said, you don't have to choose. You don't have to make that choice. That's a false choice. And I tell them point blank, in 100 small ways, you are going to have to make that choice. If you are blessed with spouse and child, they can both be a priority, but there is a 1A and a 1B, and somebody gets first place. And you don't want that choice to be made based on accident or convenience. And so we all must choose. Something will get first place in our lives and in our homes. There will be battles, and we must choose them. So what are you willing to create conflict for in your home? What are the battles worth fighting for? And who is in first place? Is steady and regular Bible reading a battle you are ready to fight in your home daily? And of all the things that matter, is this one of them? How about participation in church or Sunday school or service inside of the church? Or the unapologetic priority that dating partners, as future possible spouses for our children, are Christians who love Jesus? The sin nature in all of us and the devil outside of us wars against the biblical practices and Christian disciplines that matter in our journey of sanctification. So that war in our children's hearts, and in our spouses' hearts, and in our siblings' hearts, and in our friends' hearts, is going to create tension when you uphold Jesus as an absolute priority. When you declare, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, there's going to be days when not everyone is on board. The beautiful thing about marriages and families and friendships is the understanding that each member in that group is not always going to be strong. There's going to be times when they're downright weak, silly even, ridiculously sinful and selfish. I can just feel some of you elbowing the person next to you right now. The bottom line is we need each other to call out each other when a Christ-first mentality has slid. When I was young and dumb, it was an absolute blessing for me to have parents who were willing to say, "That's dumb. Don't do that dumb thing." All right, here are the things that matter, whether you can see them now or not. I didn't always respond like it was a blessing. I may have probably more often responded in conflict, but it was a blessing all the same. Now that I'm old and dumb, when I slide away, it is a blessing to have a wife and sometimes children who are willing to say, "You have slid away." When this passage says that you cannot love son or daughter or father and mother more than me, it means choosing conflict and tension in your home in the name of Christ. It means choosing conflict and tension in the name of audibly and regularly choosing Bible, in the name of church and Sunday school, in the name of service in the community, in the name of valuing life, all of life, especially the lives of the least of these. And it means choosing conflict and tension in the name of teaching and choosing conspicuous Christianity for your home. Humble Christianity for sure, but conspicuous all the same. Perhaps the greatest act of love we can show is to choose Christ first. You can love your kids well by fighting for a Christ-first approach in your own life and in their own. And you can't fight for a Christ-first approach in their life until you fought for it in your own. You want to love your friends well? Love Jesus wholeheartedly and see what happens, despite the tension it may create. We cannot turn our family's immediate comfort or our friends' immediate approval into idols. Jesus' basic message is we are going to be surrounded by people every day that you care about, who may not understand a total devotion to him. That may mean family, but it also may mean coworkers, best friends, teammates, and roommates. But they are not your God. They need your God, and so do you. Love them by choosing Christ first, and let the conflict come where it may. Verse 38. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, that's a high bar, isn't it? Lose your life? Take up your cross? Christ leaves no doubt here, no wiggle room. Christ tells his disciple that everything they've done is pointless. It's all a waste. In fact, they're not even worthy of being on this team if you cannot do this one thing. Lose your life. During the adult Sunday school hour, we've been looking at the book of James, and in one of the recent weeks, we looked in a passage in James chapter 4. And it's on the screen. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. We have our own plans, and God has his. And Jesus makes clear we need to hold loosely to all of ours. All temporary relationships, belongings, identities, and roles must be held loosely next to Christ. Now, this is not a command to not care and love and be passionate about the temporary. But it is a command to love and care and be passionate about those things in light of Christ and in gratitude to Christ. And it is also a call to love and care and be passionate infinitely more to Christ. If it seems harsh to us that Christ has said that death of self is important, then we probably lack the appropriate gratitude of being a disciple. We probably lack the appropriate understanding of what it means to be saved and just how desperate we are outside of Christ. I mentioned the James passage before. In that Sunday school class, one of the class members talked about the passage about being a mist or a vapor. And she said reading those words actually increased the bigness of Christ for her, that he would die for a vapor, that he would love and save a mere mist like her. Christ wants your all, and he knows that when he gets it, it will bring you the most joy. I've come to believe that the most unhappy people in the world are self-focused people. I talk to my athletes about it all the time. The more focused you are on yourself and your own performance and your own results, the more unhappy you're going to be. To focus on the self and the self alone is to be miserable. But to be in Christ, for that to be your defining identity and mission, is to know joy. And that joy is lasting and worthy and real. Now, it's not conflict-free joy, to be fair, but it's perfect joy nonetheless. Choose Christ, expect conflict, and respond in love. Trust the match day plan. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for your words, and I pray that you would give us strength today. Give us strength to choose a Christ-first approach in our lives. Give us strength to choose a Christ-first approach in our homes. And teach us how to respond to the inevitable conflicts we will face. We thank you. We are full of gratitude for you as our Savior. Amen.